Well, if you could please go ahead and open in your Bibles to Ephesians. If you're new to the Bible and have a hard time locating it, there's a cheat sheet in the front of your Bible that can show you where the book of Ephesians is. And if you come back next week, we'll have a Bible for you, hopefully, Lord willing. If not the week after that, but we're working on getting some Bibles here for everyone so we can all have God's Word in front of us. We're going through a sermon series in the book of Ephesians. What we typically do here at Christ Church is kind of teach through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because God is the best preacher that there is, and so we want to let him dictate our study. And also, if you have questions about anything that gets said this morning or anything you've already experienced, there's a number that we flashed up on the screen. You can go ahead and text that in. These are all anonymous texts that come in to me, and then I usually follow up by writing a blog post or interacting with the questions that come. And so we don't have the opportunity to have a dialogue right now, but we'd love to have a dialogue with you. And so if you have any questions about anything, please feel free to go ahead and send that in, and would love to have further conversation, via the means of technology that God has given us. As we come to Ephesians, we're going to be reading in the second chapter, and it was very interesting to me. Not interesting, because God always does interesting things, but this morning we had a word come forth that was unplanned, what we would call a prophetic word. So it's a sense that the Lord put on Michelle, who's one of our members here, to come and speak about forgiveness and speak about the way that we can put walls up. And this morning, the sermon is going to be on tearing down walls. And so I wonder who the Lord might have in mind with this word. But we live in a world full of relational brokenness. We've seen this expressed in the racism that has been very exposed in our country in ugly ways in the past few years. It's not a media frenzy. It's a real reality that is destroying many people's lives. We've seen this expressed in the body count of the people killed by ISIS that seems to grow on a daily basis. We've seen this in our presidential debates that have essentially been who can accuse who of the worst thing. I don't know much about either candidacy's policy, but I do know why they both think the other person is unfit for office. And I actually agree with both of them. I think they're both unfit for office. Half the marriages that get started in our country will be ended. You have parents and children who don't speak to each other, friends that become estranged. There are many and various impenetrable walls that seem to get built up between people and break down our relationships with one another. And as we come to Ephesians chapter 2, what we're going to see is that our problem with one another, where all this ugliness of relational breakdown comes from, it comes from actually a much deeper problem. The problem of our relational breakdown, the walls that we have built, comes from a relational breakdown we've had between us and God. In these 11 verses that we're about to read in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 down through 22, there's going to be some weird phrases, just to warn you. There's going to be talk about circumcision. There's going to be talk about blood. But at the end of the day, what these 11 verses are about is this idea of reconciliation. To reconcile means to make things right. And here's the bottom line. Here's why God inspired Paul to write these letters to the church in Ephesus, and why God preserved them for us throughout the ages today, is that he wants to know this, that being able to be right with one another comes from being able to be right with God. Our horizontal relationships with each other are directly connected to our vertical relationship with God. If we truly want the walls that we build up to be broken down on the deepest possible level in us and the culture around us, what we need to see is how being right with one another comes from being right with God. I've until this morning's sermon, tearing down the walls. Let's read from God's word, starting in verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray God will bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I thank you for these words that were penned by Paul but inspired by you. I thank you for the deep truth that they speak to us this morning. And Lord, I thank you that you are here to help us understand that, God. My words cannot communicate your truth. I need your words and your help to take my words and to preach life, Lord God. And Lord, I also want to recognize this, that what is about to happen right now is not just something that's happening between me and the congregation, but Lord, this is a spiritual thing. And Lord, I think we need to be aware right now that there's an enemy who wants to shut our eyes and blind them and shut our ears to the truth that we're about to hear. And God, I can't preach against that enemy, but you can. And so, Lord, I pray that you would come and that you would do battle today for your truth through anointing your words by your Holy Spirit, that we might hear what you have to say as a church, be built up for it. To the glory and praise of Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So in order to see how being right with one another comes from being right with God, there are kind of three things that Paul walks us through in this passage. And the first is this. He starts by diagnosing our problem. Diagnosing our problem. Why is this relational breakdown? Why does it occur? He says in this, in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, but always called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by human hands. He calls them to remember something. What is he calling them to remember? Well, he's calling them to remember this something about circumcision. This is where things are getting a little weird. All right, can we just be honest sometimes? The Bible says weird things, and we need to understand what's going on here. What is circumcision? Well, circumcision was a sign that God gave the Jewish people to mark them out as his special people. And so he says this in Genesis chapter 17 to 11, speaking to Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation, saying, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And this was then commanded, every Israelite male was meant to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant between them and God. And that word covenant doesn't get used much today, but it means a binding agreement. It's an unbreakable contract. Not a contract that you can sit out of training camp and try to renegotiate. No, truly unbreakable. God entered into this covenant with Abraham to make him into a nation through which, God says in Genesis chapter 12, all the nations of the world would come to know the one true living God. See, Israel was meant to be a light. They're meant to be the people who knew the truth and engaged those around them with the truth. Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 49:6, as he says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Yet this is not what happened. Israel was not a light to the nations, but instead became self-righteous. They were supposed to tell the world about how God was great, but instead they just thought they were great. And so you basically had two groups of people. You had secular people, those who didn't believe in God, that was the uncircumcision. And then you had self-righteous people, those who did believe in God and thought that made them better. They were called the circumcision. And so what we need to understand here is Paul is saying that, therefore remember, a few times where Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, he's not just kind of pointing out the problem with the Gentiles that they had. He is pointing that out, but he's also pointing out a problem with the Jews. This phrase that says what is called, literally in the Greeks mean the so-called circumcision. And when he goes on to say that's made in the flesh by human hands, that phrase made in the flesh would have been jumping out to Jewish people because it was the phrase that they used to condemn the creation of false idols. False idols were things that were made in the flesh. And so what Paul is saying here is that circumcision was never meant to just be a physical thing. It was meant to be a sign of a relationship. This is what the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 4:4. He said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. See, God wasn't ultimately concerned about what happened, the little piece of skin on male anatomy. No, he wanted people's hearts. He wanted them to love him and live for him. Circumcision was meant to be a sign pointing to that. But what happened was the Jews became more devoted to the sign than they did to God. They made a false idol of their circumcision and used it to worship themselves. And so here's the point. He isn't just calling out the Jews for being uncircumcised and being separated from God. The reality is, biblically defined, the Gentiles weren't just uncircumcised. The Jews were uncircumcised too. Both Jew and Gentile were not living for God. They had hearts that were not devoted for him, but devoted to themselves. And this had created walls in between them. Because of this, it says, this is the consequence, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Right? Christ was not the title of the one whom God promised was going to come and he was going to rescue the Israelite people. See, the Israelite people were never meant to be seen as an ethnic group. Romans 9 says this, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Romans 9, 6. Israel was the name of God's people, which was always meant to be on the basis of a relationship, not an ethnicity. And so again, Paul is putting the Jews and the Gentiles really into one group. Well, they're two separate groups, but he's really saying they have the same problem. They're separated, both of them, from God. They're both separated from God. They didn't know Christ. They were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, because meaning not the ethnic group Israel, but the people of God Israel, those who were living for him. And then he says, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise. The whole Old Testament is driven forward by the unfolding of God's covenant promises. This promise starts in Genesis chapter 3:15, where God speaks of the one he promised that there would be one who would come and crush Satan. Genesis chapter 6, God promises to Noah that he would not wipe out the people from the earth because of their sin. Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abraham that he will make him into a mighty nation that will be a people for his praise that will lead to the praise of him through all the nations of the world. A promise made to King David in 2 Samuel 7:12 that God would send a king who would bring victory to his people and rule over them forever. God made a promise to the prophet Isaiah that the one who would fulfill all these promises of God would be God himself, his very own son. And these people, both Jew and Gentile, were at one time separated from these promises. The Gentiles, Ephesians, were separated because they didn't read the scriptures, so they didn't even know about them. The Jews were separated because they did read the scriptures, but they wrongly interpreted them. They thought God's coming king was going to be a political king, and so they both missed Jesus when he showed up on the scene. And because of this, at one time, they were without hope and without God in the world. See, to be without God is to be without hope. Because if you don't have God, then you have nothing secure to base your hope in. What are you going to hope in? You're going to hope in yourself? We're inconsistent people who fail all the time. What are you going to hope in? You're going to hope in success? If I just achieve this? Well, friends, isn't there always somewhere higher to go? Another plane to get to? And guess what? If you do finally arrive, not as someone who has arrived, but hearing others who do, it rarely delivers the hope that you're hoping for. Joe Carter in the 1993 World Series after hitting a walk-off home run, every little boy's dream, unless you're from the city of Philadelphia, when he crushed all of our dreams. But he won the World Series by hitting a home run. His comment to the reporters was, you don't go up from there. His comment to the reporters, is this all there is? I thought it would feel better. What, do you have hope in stuff? If I just accumulate enough things, well, how much is enough? What, are you going to have hope in other people? That's a heartbreak waiting to happen. The reality is, without God, atheist Dr. Bertrand Russell, I think, correctly said it. He said, the best you can do is look into the black abyss of meaningless with unyielding despair. Without God, there's no reason to have hope. But here's the problem. The Bible says that we're all born with a desire to be without God. See, is this a saying? Is this talking about the Jews and Gentiles, the Ephesians, Jews and Gentiles? It's not just talking about them, friends. This is talking about us. This is talking about us. Whether it's through our reading of Scripture or our misreading of Scripture, whatever it is, we, every single person, is born into this world with a desire to reject God and be separated from Him. Now, this doesn't always come through like people say, oh, I'm an atheist. There's definitely people out there that do that. But that's actually still remains a small percentage of our population. Most people I talk to say, oh, I believe in God. And yet, they're functional atheists because their belief in God makes no difference in their lives, actually. See, the reality is we want to be God of our own lives. That's what the Bible says. We want to be gods. So we don't want to answer to anyone but me. And this obviously creates a problem between us and God. Because that's rebellion. That's treason. And the holy high king of heaven doesn't stand treason against his rightful place. But it also creates a problem between us and other people. Because when we reject God from his place of power in our lives, that creates a power vacuum that we're now trying to fill with ourselves. But if I'm God, then what is that saying? The world revolves around me. And so what does that do with our relationship? Well, you're only as useful to me as you serve my own self-interests. See, if I'm living for myself and you're living for yourself, that puts us at competing odds with one another. Now, we might be going in the same direction for a while, and things might work out, but eventually it's going to put us at odds with one another when I'm not getting from you what I want. And so ultimately, it is selfishness that is behind racism. That's behind oppression. That's behind injustice. This is why marriages break down. This is why friendships fall apart. This is why conflicts happen, because we think other people exist for us. And so if I'm not getting from you what I want from you, what I think I deserve from you, we're going to have a problem. See, when we think we're gods, when the world revolves around us, we get upset when we're not being worshipped. Our problem with God, when we seek to take his place, this is what creates our problems with one another. We're not worshiping God, we're worshiping ourselves. And guess what? Not many other people in the world want to worship you besides yourself. And so you're going to have a problem with a lot of people. And this is what he is reminding us. He's reminding us of how our relationship with God is broken down and our relationship with one another is broken down because we've sought to separate ourselves from God. And friends, we're called to remember this. It's actually a command to remember. To remember this, not wallowing in self-pity. Why are we commanded to remember this? This is who they once were. He's not saying this is who they are now. Why is he commanding them to remember this? He's commanding them to remember this so you can appreciate the cure. If you don't remember who you were, you can't appreciate who you are. And so you need to remember who you were, not to wallow in self-pity, but to be grateful who you are. Who are we now? If this is the diagnosis of our problem, us supplanting God with ourselves, what's the reminder of our cure? Well, that takes us to point number two, and we see this in verse 13. As we have separated ourselves from God, what does God do? He doesn't leave us in our separation. But as it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, by our own choice were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's God's choice for you. Now, this is another weird phrase. What's the deal with blood? We have to remember, you know, this is why I love talking to people who've never read the Bible before, because they read this stuff and they're just like, man, circumcision, now blood, and like, man, it's like gruesome and kind of gory. Is this like script for a Saw movie or something? What's the deal with blood? Why are we brought near by the blood of Christ? Well, the Bible teaches this about blood in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. You understand, when you hear blood in the Bible, blood represents life. And God gave us life to live for him. But when you use our lives to live for ourselves, we forfeit our right to keep our life. Because that's not what God gave us life for. And so God says this in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness literally means to wipe away a debt. So God requires a payment for a life of sin. And what does he require? He requires the blood of our lives. And so here's the dilemma of the Old Testament. God's made all these incredible covenant promises to his people, things God was going to come do for them. But how could God possibly do that for his people when his justice requires that he kills his people? Well, the answer comes in Jesus, as God becomes one of his people so that he could die in the place for his people. Jesus gave his life for our life, his blood for our blood. But now, in order to have Jesus' blood cover our debt of blood, we need to be united to Jesus. We need to be in him. This isn't just universal for everyone in the world. It says, no, but now in Christ Jesus, you need to be in Christ Jesus in order to benefit from his blood covering your debt of blood. Perhaps an illustration here might be helpful to help us think about what it means to be in Christ. In a few weeks, I'm going to find a way to a conference in Indianapolis for the annual Sovereign Grace Pastors Conference. It's all the pastors of Sovereign Grace come together from all over the world for teaching and prayer and fellowship. It's a beautiful time, one of the highlights of my year. And when I go to the Philadelphia International Airport, though, and I come to my plane terminal, it'll do me no good if I sit there and say, all right, plane, you lead the way. Show me an example, and I'll follow you to Indianapolis. That's not going to do me any good. I can't follow the plane. It does me no good just to admire the plane. Man, that's a really nice-looking plane. I mean, I wouldn't get on it, but, like, you know, if that's good for you, like, it works out. Like, that's great. That's nice. Good. I'm not getting into Indianapolis by admiring a plane. I'm not getting into Indianapolis in order to believing in the plane. Yeah, I believe that plane is structurally sound. I think it's historically real. That's a real plane right in front of me. That's doing me no good. It's not going to get me to Indianapolis. There's only one way that I get, and that's if I get on the plane and get in it. This is what our faith does. It's not sitting there and admiring Jesus from afar. It's not looking at Jesus like he's an example. It's not just believing in the historical reality of Jesus that you can read about in textbooks. No. It's putting your faith in Jesus, that he is who he says he is, and I'm going to trust my life to him. That's what it means to be in Jesus. And when that happens, when we place our faith in Jesus, this is how we are made right with God. We are brought near by his blood. His blood makes us right with God. And it makes us right with one another. Because what happens between us and God isn't meant to just stay between us and God. But what does verse 14 go on to say? He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. See, Jesus brings peace. He himself is our peace. But it's not just peace between us and God. It's peace between one another. He tore down the walls that divide us. Now, how was this wall built up? He says how this wall is built up. It was built up. We showed how it's broken down because he shows us what he did by breaking down. He abolished the law of commandments. That's how Jesus broke down the wall between us and God and one another. See, the law of God creates a barrier between us and God because we can't keep the law. We fail. We sin. That's what sin means. It means to miss the mark. What's the mark? The mark's the law of God. And when we sin, we're breaking the law. If there's one thing the Old Testament teaches us, is that you cannot get to God through keeping the law. Because we see person after person fail. If there's one thing, if we're honest, that our life teaches us, is that we cannot get to God by keeping the law. Because we are inconsistent people. And so this law creates a barrier between us and God, but it also creates a barrier between each other. Because it gives me a basis for me to think that I'm better than you, because I'm keeping the law more than you are. The law justifies our self-righteousness. The law gives me a reason to say, here's why you should worship me, because I am better than you. And so the law justifies our self-righteousness. Now, the law itself is not a bad thing. It's what we do with the law that makes it a bad thing. And so what does Jesus come and do? He comes and takes a sledgehammer to that law, and he abolishes it. The word abolish means to completely destroy. Now, how did he do that? He didn't do it just by doing away with it. No, he says how he did it in Matthew 5:17. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. See, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but by destroying it. No, he came to abolish the law by fulfilling it, by accomplishing its purpose. Who's the one who kept every oda and dot? Just so you know, in case you're wondering what that is, that's the small symbols in the Greek language. So kind of we talk about jot and tittle. I have no idea what jot and tittle actually is. But the idea of like the small little details. See, Jesus came not just to die the death that we deserve to die, but to live the life that we can never live. See, he fulfilled the law for us by perfectly keeping every oda and dot of it. There's a reason Jesus didn't just come and die. He came and lived for 33 years because in his life, he was fulfilling the law of God, being the perfect man that we failed to be. He fulfilled the law, and as he did that, he didn't abolish it, not because it wasn't good, but because it was no longer needed. And so as Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness and to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law because in Jesus we are recreated. As we are in him, not only does our debt of death get covered by his blood, but his life of righteousness gets credited to us. And so there's therefore now no more Jew, those who keep the law, and no more Gentile, those that don't. There's only those who are in Jesus and those who are not. Jesus has created in himself one new man in the place of two. That in Jesus Christ, it's not about our own righteousness, but about being covered by his righteousness. There's no place for self-worship in Jesus. There's only worship of the Jesus Christ himself. And through this new person that we now have, this is who we now are. It says in verse 18, it describes our relationship. How have we been brought near to God? What does it mean to be brought near to God? We're told in verse 18, for through him, meaning Jesus, meaning what he's done through his life and death, through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. What has Jesus done for us? This God that we supplanted with ourselves, that we rebelled against, Jesus now, through his death and life, death, and resurrection, and our faith, what happens, our faith in him, what Jesus becomes to us now is now he turns God from being the one that we're separated from to being our very own Father. And we need to understand, this is a shocking idea. We get used to hearing the idea of God our Father because it gets thrown a lot around in our culture. But this was totally foreign when this was written to the church of Ephesus. Jewish people had no concept for God as Father because God is never called in the Old Testament Father by anyone. He's called the Father of the nation, so the group of people together, but never are individuals dared allowed to address him as Father. That was considered irreverent. That was considered way too familiar. And it would have been. It would have been. But as Jesus has come and we are in him, well, who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. And so as we are in Jesus, that means that the almighty creator of the universe, who is transcendent and exalted above all, from whom angels have to hide their faces, who we as sinful people have nothing to expect but his judgment, but now as we are in the Son, how are we welcomed before this God? We're welcomed as his children, because that's how he sees us in Jesus. This is the culmination, friends, of being made right with God. It's not just forgiveness of our sins. It's adoption into his family. Being made right with God means that we are now family with God. This is what Jesus has done for us, has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. This is the good news, friends. When we talk about the gospel, when we talk about the good news, for everyone who's doing a new members interview with me this coming Saturday, here's a little cheat sheet. What is the gospel? It is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's what he has done. And what he has done for us has made us right with God. And this, do you see, this is how that makes it possible for us to be right with one another. Because what are you realizing when you put your faith in Jesus? What are you doing? You're no longer putting faith in yourself. You're recognizing this. In order to put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, what does that mean about you? You see yourself as someone who needs to be saved. And so there's no looking down on anyone else in Jesus, because we are all people with the same problem. And so if I believe in Christ, then I cannot look at you and feel like, well, I would never. Oh, I might never do that. My sin might not look like yours. But if I don't think that I don't sin, then what the heck am I talking to a Savior about and saying I have faith in him? Our sin equally separates us from God. There's not some who are less separated than others. We all have the same problem, and praise the Lord, we all have the same Savior. And so Jesus removes our ability to say, I'm better than, which is how he put up walls. There's no one who is better than Jesus. And so as we're in him, this isn't about us, this is about him. And so there's no holding against people when we don't think we're getting from them what we deserve. Jesus took what we deserve. And we've been given what we don't deserve, which is adoption in his family through his blood. And so no matter what someone, who someone is, no matter what someone has done, I cannot put up a wall of hostility between me and them, because Jesus has torn down that wall and what he has done for us. And friends, if there is one thing that I think the American church, from my small vantage point, needs to repent of, it is rebuilding walls that Jesus has torn down. Let me say that again, because this is important. We cannot and must not rebuild walls that Jesus has torn down. Jeff, you don't know who this person is. You don't know what they've done to me. You don't know what they say. Let me be very clear. Let me be very clear here. At Christ Church, we're going to reach out to anyone and everyone with the love of Christ and share with them about the truth of Christ and not act like there's a wall between us that doesn't exist, because Jesus has torn down that wall. We're not going to keep ourselves safe, removed, and unstained from messy people. This is going to be a safe place for them. And if you have a problem with that, with all love in my heart, I hope you change. And if you're not going to change, there's other churches for you if you want to go to a monastery. This is a church that's going to have messy people in it, because friends, let's not joke around, that's who we were. That's who we were. I'm not saying we should turn a blind eye to people's sin, you know. No, what I'm saying is that what they need is what you and I need. And that's not changing our behavior, but changing our identity. We need to be in Jesus through faith in Jesus. So you might come over to my house sometimes. If I'm hanging out with my neighbor, my neighbor's probably going to be cursing up a storm. And here, let me just say this. I'm not going to be correcting their language, just to warn you. I'm not going to be correcting the language. The kids I'm hanging around, I'm not going to be telling them to pull up their pants because I don't want to see their underwear. Now listen, I don't like the foul mouth, and I don't want to see their underwear. But that's their behavior. And I don't care about their behavior without their hearts. And so I'm going to be speaking with them about Jesus. And I might be doing that if they're really cursing with my kids upstairs, because I don't want them to hear those words. But I'm going to be sharing with them about Jesus. And friends, this is what we need to be about as Christ Church. You know, as we have neighbors that are coming down from drug highs, we should not be telling them to stay on the street until they get it together. But we need to be welcoming them into our homes and telling them about Christ. See, being made right with God allows us to be right with one another. And so we must open our arms to one another. Being made right with God allows us to be made right with anyone. And so we must open our arms to everyone. And this is not just something we do individually. This is something that we're meant to model together as a church. Right? The purpose of the church is not to be a social club or even a learning center. Now, hopefully, a church is a place where you have friends. That's an important part of a church. And hopefully, it's a place that you're learning something. That's kind of part of my job. But if that's all the church is, then here's what church becomes. It becomes an optional activity. And so I'm good. I don't need any more friends. I'm happy with the friends I have. Or I'm good. I don't need to learn more. I'm pretty good with the knowledge I have. But friends, that's not all that church is. And so we need to go to how Paul closes out this section. As he's diagnosed their problem, as he's reminded them of the cure, he goes then to say, "Here's if you have the cure operating in your life, here's the effect of what that's meant to look like." And so if you have this cure, if you're in Christ, that's meant to look like certain things in your life. And what's it meant to look like? It's meant to look like something in our lives together and what God has done in bringing us together. He says in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints." Fellow citizens with the saints. There's three pictures that he's going to walk through to talk about what the effect of being cured by Christ is. And the first is this, that we are citizens together with the saints. Anybody saying, "Well, you're talking about the church. I don't see the word church there." Well, we need to understand that this is where English language breaks down a little bit, because that "you" there is not an individual "you." This is how down south people would say "y'all." This is a plural "you." So he's talking about multiple people, not just individual people. He's not just talking about you. He's talking about we and us together. And that's what the church is. Church, that word church literally means assembly. It means gathering. And so what are we doing as we're gathering? We're expressing our common citizenship. That we live not in the land of America, which is really encouraging during this political season. We live not in the land of America. We live in the land of the saints. Now, as we saw a few weeks ago, sainthood isn't something that the Bible says is conferred upon, you know, a special few people by, you know, the Catholic Church and some sort of, however they do that. No, saint means holy one. And the only way that sinful people can be called holy ones is if they are united to the holy life of Christ. And so as Paul says in the very first verse of chapter 1 here, he was talking to all the Christians. And what does he call all the Christians? He calls them all saints. If you have faith in Jesus, you're united to the holy life of Jesus, you're a saint before God. But this isn't just something that we experience individually. No, we are citizens of the land of saints. And we aren't born into this, none of us are natural born citizens. Right? We're actually all natural born citizens of what? The land of ourselves and self-worship. We were strangers and aliens to this land, but we are no longer. We are no longer because our faith in Christ has given us our green cards and made us citizens. And so we are part of something that is bigger than ourselves, friends. Whatever our differences, there's a solidarity that we share together as Christians, a common loyalty that we are to have to one another. See, we are citizens of God's kingdoms, which means what? That we all serve the same King. And so as the world sees the church, they see a people who are living together with Jesus as their King. Or do they see a place where personal preferences are king? Where cultural backgrounds are king, where ethnicity is king, where the charts and opinions you have about how the end times are going to happen are king. Friends, we're meant to be bound together by something much deeper, and that's having Jesus as our King. And not just Jesus as my King, But what happens is, as diverse people come together in unity and say, Jesus is our King, that's a powerful proclamation of who he is, far more powerful proclamation than we can make just by ourselves. Voices joined together are a lot louder than voices just by yourself. But it's not just, we're not just saying that Jesus is our King, that we're citizens of his thing, but what else are we saying? It goes on to say, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're not just part of God's kingdom, we're part of God's family. And so having him as our father means that we are now brothers and sisters with other people that also have God as their father. And so what's the church? The church is a spiritual family that is founded on Jesus Christ. Not only do we share a common loyalty, we share a common family bond that is meant to direct us in love to one another. Being family with one another is so much more than just kind of walking in and waving and saying hi and putting on your Sunday best. No, the Bible defines what love is weeping with those who weep. Bearing one another's burdens. Praying for each other. Supporting each other. Putting each other's interests above our own. There's over 31 commands of what it means to love one another. I think God wanted us to be very clear that it's meant to actually mean a lot, something very deep and very meaningful. Jesus said what in John 13:35? How are people going to know who Christians are? By the love they have for one another. Our love for one another is meant to be so life-changing that the only explanation that people have as they see what takes place in the church is that, man, there must be some kind of God or something going on in that midst. Our love for one another is meant to be otherworldly. But it's impossible to show Jesus' love it's impossible to show to one another the love for God that he has had for us that is meant to then bleed out in love for one another. It's impossible to love one another if we aren't with one another. If we aren't with one another. And so this is what we come together as a church to do. We come together and we're identifying. Listen, there's Christians all over the city. I can't love Christians all over the city. I mean, I can in a theoretical sense. There's no one I build, bear any ill will towards. But I can't weep with people because I don't know why they're weeping. I can't pray for them because I don't even know why they need prayer. So how does love get worked out? Friends, this is what happens in the local church. This is why local church membership is so crucial. That's why I'm so excited to celebrate people next week who are going to be joining to our local church. Because what are we saying? We're saying these are the people that we're going to love. Not that we're not loving other people. Sure, we're going to love all people. Man, to try to love everyone is to actually love no one. Universal means nothing if it's not worked out particularly. And so these are the particular people that we're going to love and that we're committing to love together. And then what happens as we do this? As we are members of the same, as we're members of the citizens of the same country, members of the same household, what is all this meant to be together? We're seeing in our final point this morning, verse 20. All this is something that's being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus is building a temple through the church. Temple is a place where people would gather together for God's praise. This is what the church is meant to be. It's not meant to be a place anymore. It's meant to be a people. Not a place you go to on a hill in Jerusalem, but a people you're part of. In community. We are the holy temple of God. As we are citizens of the same country and members of the household, there's a unique praise that we can only give God as we're in relationship with one another. It's become very popular in our culture to talk about, well, it's good, just me and Jesus, it's good just to keep it between us. Well, listen, Jesus isn't interested in just you and him because he's far too great for just you and him. There's unique praise that he gets as diverse people come together unified by one thing, and that's by Jesus Christ. There's unique praise that he gets given because this world, what does diversity do? It means you separate and segregate yourselves, but not the church. In the church, we come together unified, not by ethnicity or preferences or cultural backgrounds. We're unified by one thing, and that's Jesus Christ. And so the church is a holy temple for God, a place where he is uniquely praised. If you're listening to this online, there's a number of people who listen to our sermons online. You're probably listening to this because you don't go to a church. If you have friends who don't go to church, this is your conversation you need to talk to them about. It's not about attending and checking off a box. It's about being part of a people who are bringing praise to Jesus. And you can't say that you love Jesus if you don't care about praising Jesus. And if you care about praising Jesus, then you need to be joined with other people who are doing that. This is why church matters, friends. This is why church matters. It's not a learning center, although hopefully people are learning. It's not just friendships, although hopefully we have friendships. It's who we are together as people of praise of Jesus Christ. Church is part of our identity. Being a Christian means that you are now joined with other Christians. If you think you're a solo Christian, friend, I gotta ask a question. Like, you're creating a category that the Bible doesn't create. And so I don't know what kind of Christianity you're talking about. Jesus is building us together into a temple for his praise. And how is he building us together? He's doing it on the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets. What's that talking about? What's that talking about? Well, the apostles were the original 12 disciples who, as we see in Acts chapter 1, visibly were eyewitnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so what they did is they wrote scripture. So the apostles did. They went around, they wrote scripture, telling and testifying what Jesus did. They wrote all the books that came after Jesus. Who were the prophets? They were the people who wrote all the books before Jesus, about Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples that you search the scriptures, meaning all the things that were written before him. You search them, all of them bear witness about me. There's one thing the Old Testament's about. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And so what's he talking about here is he's talking about the apostles and the prophets. He's talking about the Holy Word of God. What is the church built on? It's not built on a pastor's personality. Praise the Lord. It's not built on, you know, smoke machines and fog lights and some sort of mystical experience of worship. There's nothing wrong with fog machines if you like that. I don't, so we don't have them here. But it's not built on that. It's not built on social justice programs, though we certainly want to be part of social justice. What's built on? It's built on the Word of God. Why do we take most of our time this morning to study God's Word? Because this is what matters. And this is how it's being built on. And what's this all about? Well, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. In ancient times, the cornerstone was, they didn't really have architectural plans, and so they lay one stone, and that one stone would direct everything. And everything would be built off of that. That was the plan. And so what is the architectural plan for the church? It's Jesus Christ revealed through his word. That's what we're about as a church. That's what we're about as a church. And so, friends, this is what we are meant to be. In a world that's broken down with relationships, in a world that knows nothing but walls, the church is meant to stand out like a light shining on a hill. As a place where things are different, as a place where people have a common loyalty, they have a common family, and they have a common praise, and that's Jesus Christ. Christ Church, may Jesus be what continues to bring us together so that this place might be a people of his praise and a lighthouse here in South Philadelphia for the glory of God's name. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you didn't leave behind feelings. You didn't leave behind mystical experiences. You left behind your words, that we can know something true and we can know something real. Thank you that this is what you're building this church upon, Lord God. I pray now that you would help us to reflect on your word and think about the purpose that this word has for us today. You say your word will go forth and it will always accomplish its purpose. Lord God, I pray for the lives of each person listening to this, both present and online, that your word would go forth and it would accomplish your purpose for them. Praise the name of Christ. Amen.